take your Bibles. We're going to turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. And we're going to read the family tree of Jesus. And you're going to see a little later in the message just why this family tree is so important. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And now let's turn back this morning once again to Genesis 38. Genesis 38, we're going to do a lot of Bible reading this morning. And if you've been around Grace Church for very long, you know we make no apology for that. This is what we're all about. And this is the one time of the week when we are all literally on the same page. Right? You ever feel like you're not on the same page with the people around you? Right? Okay, right now you are. So let's read together Genesis 38, and we'll begin at verse 1 as well here. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. Now, what time was that? It was when they had sold Joseph into slavery. He went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kizib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her, and he asked the men of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, even Genesis 38. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this chapter this morning, we confess, Lord, it's an embarrassing chapter. It's a difficult chapter. It seems like such a strange event to put in your word. And yet, Lord, this is your word. This is Holy Scripture. And we bow before it this morning and ask that as we study your word, you will teach us. That you will show us Jesus, that as the choir was singing, the Spirit of God will descend upon our hearts, that he will illumine our minds so that we might know your truth as it is in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Andrew Murray served as a pastor and a pioneer missionary in South Africa in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Murray is indeed a missionary hero. Raised on the Shorter Catechism, he well knew the first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That led Murray to ask, what is the chief end of the church? To which he replied, the chief end of the church is missions. The church glorifies and enjoys God through missions. I like Andrew Murray. His legacy lives on today in the organization Serving in Mission, known popularly by its initials SIM, and also through dozens of books. Among his works, one of the most popular is a small volume entitled With Christ in the School of Prayer. Arranged into 31 brief chapters, ideally suited for a month of devotions, hint, hint, Murray works through the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels on prayer, applying it to the lives of Christians, schooling us in prayer as Jesus teaches us and changes us through prayer. But prayer is not the only tool the Lord Jesus uses. There are other lessons for us to learn in the Christian life as well. And that's why I've entitled these studies in Genesis 38, With Christ in the School of Change. In this chapter, we have three essential lessons, three vital principles about the believing life that are absolutely necessary for you and for me to learn if we are to go from where we are right now in our walk with God to where we ought to be. Now, these lessons arise from the events surrounding Judah and Tamar. Yes, these scandalous, embarrassing events. Events that transpired over a time period of at least 2 decades, but events that were absolutely necessary to affect the change in the life of Judah that was so desperately needed. It's a reminder, brothers and sisters, that change does not always take place instantaneously. That real and lasting change usually occurs incrementally, slowly, over a long period of time. But change did occur in Judah's life. Change that transformed him from being that mercenary broker in chapter 37 who barters for the life of Joseph to being that merciful brother in chapter 44 who is willing to lay down his life for Benjamin. These lessons that Judah learned in Christ's School of Change are the lessons that you and I so desperately need to learn this morning. Lessons about our sin and about God's amazing goodness. Now, what are those lessons? We looked at the first one last Lord's Day morning in verses 1 through 11, a lesson about judgment. We saw in those first 11 verses that Judah lost his first and second born sons, Ur and Onan, because God put them to death. Verse 7, verse 11, we are told that the Lord dealt with these men in an act of divine judgment. But he also used their deaths to chastise Judah. Judah had deprived his father of Joseph. And God, in dealing with his sin, deprived him of 2 of his own sons. This lesson about judgment reminds us that death has been the wages of sin since the very beginning. Since God entered into a covenant of works with Adam in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. He said, the day you disobey me is the day you will surely die. Sin is serious. And if you and I are to experience change in our lives, we must take our sin seriously. We cannot afford to flirt with it. We cannot afford to take it lightly. We cannot afford to paper over it with a glib attitude. Sin is serious. Congregation, sin is deadly serious. And that's the lesson about judgment. But let's move on this morning to look at the other two lessons this chapter contains. In the second place, we see here a lesson about justice. Now, we hear a great deal today in our civil and often not so civil discourse about justice. Usually it's about social justice, but there are other issues and areas that arise: organizational justice, procedural justice, distributive justice. But for the Christian, justice doesn't need a qualifying adjective. When God calls us in His Word to be just, He is calling for us to do the right thing, no matter who is involved, the right thing before God and the right thing before others. That's why the prophet Micah asks, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Justice, doing what is right, ought to be a primary concern for the child of God. Now, as we look at the main central portion of this chapter, it neatly divides into three movements, and each of those movements has its own perspective on this concept of justice. I want you to look, first of all, at verses 12 through 19. Justice means faithfulness to our obligations. Justice means faithfulness to our obligations. We're told in the course of time, and we're not sure how much time transpired, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. And when he was comforted, he went with his friend, Hira the Adullamite, up to Timnah to see his sheep shearers. When Judah reported the supposed death of Joseph to his father, there was deep lamentation. When we read about the death of Judah's two sons, Er and Onan, Moses blanks the text for us with regard to Judah's emotion. We aren't told how he felt about it. We can only surmise. Here we're told that there was a time of mourning for his wife, but then he was consoled. When that appropriate time passed, he was comforted, and he seems to have been comforted easily enough because he was soon seeking the services of a prostitute. Tamar heard about the death of her mother-in-law, and she enacted a plan she had already put in place in her mind. She took off her widow's garments, whether she was wearing black as we traditionally do in America or not. She definitely had clothed herself to say to others, "I have been bereft of a husband, and I am a single woman now. I'm a widow." But she took off those garments and she wrapped a veil around herself and positioned herself near the entrance of Enaim on the way to Timnah, the path she knew that Judah, her father-in-law, would be taking. And when he saw her there, she had so wrapped herself in the veil as to cover her face, and he thought she was a prostitute, because that was the way a prostitute adorned herself. By covering her face, she was anonymous. This was simply a business transaction. By covering her face, her identity was concealed, and her body became the object of Judah's lust. She became a commodity, just as Joseph had. Here is a man concerned only for what he can get out of it. Notice she's disguised herself. She's deceived Judah with a veil. There's a common theme running through these chapters. If you go all the way back to Genesis 27, where Jacob put on Esau's clothes to deceive his father. And then Judah takes Joseph's robe and dips it in goat's blood to deceive his father. Now Tamar is going to wrap herself in a veil to deceive her father-in-law. And in the next chapter, Potiphar's wife is going to use Joseph's outer garment to deceive her husband. Common theme. A thread, no pun intended, of these garments running through the text. Judah and Tamar make a deal. He said, I want to come into you. And they agreed on the price of a young goat. She knew he was going up to the sheep shearers. She knew he would eventually have access to this. And so that was what she asked for. But she was a shrewd businesswoman. She wouldn't just take his word for it. I need a pledge that you're going to pay up. And the pledge consisted of his signet, cord, and staff. Now, a signet was a clay tube that you wore around your neck on a cord. And this tubular-shaped object would have your name inscribed in it in reverse order, so that when you removed it and pressed it into wet clay, your name would appear, and this would serve to sign and seal a document. So you can imagine how important this signet was. The staff would have also had Judah's name carved on it. It would have been a symbol of his position in society. So if we wanted to put this in modern terms, basically Tamar said to Judah, all right, I'll let you do this for the price of a goat, but until you send the goat, fork over all your major credit cards, and I'll just hold on to those till payment comes. This was serious. Serious business. And then he sleeps with her. And we are told what neither of them know at the time, that very night she conceived. She got up, she left, she changed back into her garments of widowhood, and no one was the wiser. Scandalous sin and incest that could have all been prevented had Judah simply been true to his word. Why did Tamar put this plan into place? Because she had seen that Shelah was grown and she had not been given to him as Judah had promised back in verse 11. He had failed to fulfill his obligations. He had failed to do justice with Tamar. Doing right as the men and women of God is often a difficult thing to do. He had feared for Shelah. He had wondered if giving the third son to this widow would result in his death as well. But he had obligated himself. And when we as believers give our word, we obligate ourselves, even when it costs us. Isn't this what David says in Psalm 15? O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And then he concludes in verse 4 with these words, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. We have an incredible illustration of that in Joshua 9, when the Gibeonites deceived the people of Israel. After the children of Israel had entered the land of promise, the Gibeonites disguised themselves with old clothes yet again and dried up food. And they said, oh, we live so, so far away, we couldn't possibly be a threat to you, even though they live nearby. And through that deception, Israel swore to them that they would not attack them and destroy them. They swore to their own hurt, but the Gibeonites remained, and Israel would not attack them because they had given their word, and they made them servants to the people of God. Had Judah been true to his word, the Lord would have honored his faith and his fidelity. And we need to remember that as well with our own obligations, with our own vows. Whether we've made those vows in marriage, in church membership, for those of us here who are ordained to office, either as teaching and ruling elders or deacons, we've taken vows to serve God. I'm so thankful as I've worked with the men of this congregation who serve in those offices, how seriously I've seen them take those vows to do the right thing. Our employment obligations, our contracts. You see, growing in Christian maturity, experiencing that incremental change in our lives is really a matter of day-to-day faithfulness to our obligations. If you could bottle the Christian life, if you could bottle it, here's what the directions would read. Get up, follow Jesus, go to bed, rinse, repeat. Because that's what it's all about. Justice is about being faithful to our obligations. But you'll see here as well that justice is about doing the right thing and not just saving face. It came time to send the payment to the prostitute. And so Judah had his friend Hira the Adullamite take the goat that he had promised and go and search for her. But he couldn't find her anywhere. He asked the men of the place, well, where is she? Well, there hasn't been any prostitute here. And he returns to Judah with word that he can't deliver the payment. And Judah said, just let her keep the signet and the cord and the staff, things that were much more valuable than a goat. Right? Would you rather pay somebody $100 or let them just keep your credit card? These were way more valuable, but he was willing to forfeit them. Why? Because he didn't want to become a laughingstock. We're going to be seen as buffoons. I mean, what kind of pathetic man hires a prostitute and then reneges on the payment? I mean, that's twice the fault, twice the error. Let her keep them. Cultures of the East are widely regarded as being shame-based. During World War II, the government commissioned Ruth Benedict to do a study of the Japanese to try to understand the differences between the Americans and the Japanese during wartime. Her book became quite popular, called The Chrysanthemum and the Sword. Now, Benedict's work has been severely criticized. but anthropologists have said basically we've been writing footnotes to it ever since. That's all our work has been. She popularized this idea of Japanese culture, but it's also true of Chinese culture, even the Romani culture out of Europe, that it's shame-based. There's often very little concept of sin. In fact, there is no Japanese word for sin. Simply the word crime has to bear that load in the Japanese Bible. And that's a difficulty, by the way, in trying to evangelize in Japan, because people say, I'm not a criminal. I've never robbed a bank. I've never killed anyone. But it is a crime against God. And it brings its own shame. This worldview, however, is not unique to Japan and the Far East, nor to Canaan and the ancient Near East. How many of us do what we do because we want to be well thought of by others? Or how many of us don't do the right thing because we're afraid of being exposed? How many of us hide behind a cloak, veiling ourselves like Tamar, lest our true identity be discovered? Our calling, brothers and sisters, is to do the right thing, not to save face. And the only way you and I can do that is if we are willing to look full in the face of Jesus and be honest with him. Now, doing the right thing doesn't mean we have to spill the beans about everything to everyone. Yes, discretion is the better part of valor. There are some things only the Lord should know, and some things only the Lord and those against whom you have sinned should know. Isn't that what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18? You go to the brother against whom you've sinned. If you can straighten it out, fine, it ends there. If you have to take two or three with you and you can straighten it out, fine, it ends there. You only take the knowledge of the sin as far as it needs to go. But you're open and you're honest and you're willing to deal with your sin. That's what justice involves. Doing the right thing, not just saving face. But you'll see in the third place that justice also means a willingness to deal with our own sin first. 3 months pass. The end of Tamar's first trimester, and word comes to Judah that she has been impregnated. She's pregnant by immorality. And he is quick to judge, isn't he? Do you see the double standard here? See the hypocrisy involved? Bring her out and let her be burned. And as they were bringing her out, she had in her hand a signet, a cord, and a staff, and she sent them to Judah. By the owners of these, I am pregnant. Did you notice what she said? She said, identify these. That's another connection between this chapter and what occurred in chapter 37 with Joseph. What did the brothers say to their father when they sent the bloodstained robe to him? We found this. Please identify whether it is your son's or not. The exact same term is used. Identify this. To whom does it belong? And he knew immediately. He didn't save face, but it saved her life. And he said, she has been more righteous than I, because I was not faithful to fulfill my obligation and give her to Shelah. Doing the right thing, brothers and sisters, doesn't mean that we pass over, that we ignore, that somehow it makes us blind to the sins of other people. Not for a moment did Judah think Tamar had done the right thing. But doing the right thing turns our attention first to our own sin, to deal with our own sin and repent. Isn't this what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount? Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. That's Jesus, not me. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then will you see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Judgment must begin with us. If we were willing to deal with our own sin first, how would that change our relationships? How would that change your friendship? How would that change your marriage? How would that change your relationship to that other person at work? If you were willing first to recognize your own need and put your own life in perspective. I wonder how this would affect our culture. Our culture, so quick to cancel. Let him who is without sin cancel the next victim. We live in a culture of self-righteousness, don't we? The chief expression of that is what's become known as virtue signaling. And when you live in a culture of self-righteousness, whether that's in this church, whether that's in your home, whether it's in our society at large, there's no place for grace. There's no place for forgiveness. And that's why justice means we must begin first by dealing with our own sin. Because then we realize how much we need Christ and His mercy. And that leads us to the third and final lesson of this chapter. We've seen a lesson about judgment, a lesson about justice, and now a lesson about grace. When the time came, Tamar was carrying twins. The time came for her to give birth, and she goes into labor. And as she's giving birth, one of those little boys sticks out a chubby little hand. And the midwife says, well, there's the first one. But it's only a hand, so she quickly takes a scarlet thread and ties it around that chubby little fist. And no sooner had she done that than he brings it back in. But before he drew it back in, she said, this one came out first. That's significant. Remember, there aren't any wasted words in the Bible. That scarlet thread and the midwife's declaration are key to understanding these last verses. Because after he drew his fist back in, his brother, in a struggle reminiscent of Jacob and Esau, that other set of twins earlier in the book, broke through and said, I'm coming out first. And the midwife named him Perez. Now the Hebrew word Perez means a breach, a break. He made a break for it. If I could be very woodenly literal in the translation here, when she saw this boy emerge from the womb, she said, what a Perez, you have Perez for yourself. Therefore, she named him Perez. And then Zerah was born. There he came with his little bracelet, all bright and red. Now, why are we told this? What does the birth of these twins have to teach us about grace? Well, it has a lot to teach us about the grace of election. Was Judah's firstborn, but he wasn't the heir. Just as Esau was Isaac's firstborn, but he wasn't the heir. Judah was actually Jacob's fourthborn. And it's a demonstration to us that God works not according to the natural order, but according to grace to fulfill his sovereign purposes. He overthrows the natural order. He chose Abraham. He chose Jacob. He chose Judah. He chose Perez to be the line of descent, even though Zerah, with that chubby little fist and the red string, was the first one born. Perez becomes the father of the line that eventually leads to Jesus, because that was God's choice. It's the principle of election according to grace that's at work here. And the Apostle Paul could not be any clearer when he says that that same principle is at work in our lives. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Everything that we are and everything that we hope to be, we've received from the goodness of God's grace. And when you and I start to reckon with the depth of our sin and with the magnitude of God's grace, then it starts to change the way we look at everything. When we look at the depth of our sin and the magnitude of God's amazing grace, we suddenly begin to realize how dependent we are, not just day by day, not just hour by hour, but moment by moment to live for him. How dependent are you and I to be changed from where we are right now to where we ought to be for Jesus? And it casts us back upon the amazing grace of God for all of those times we so miserably fail. It's a lesson about the grace of election. But it's also a lesson about the grace of redemption. We read all of those names in Matthew 1 this morning. And what do we learn from those names? That the line of descent goes from Judah to Perez, and eventually from Perez to David, and then from David to Jesus. Here's the grace of redemption: that the Lord stepped into the sin of Judah and Tamar and overcame so as to bring about our salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, reaches back beyond the sin of Judah and Tamar, all the way back to the beginning, to the sin of Adam. And here's what he has to say: for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one will many be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. You could trace that right through the genealogy of Jesus, couldn't you? Because when you read the genealogy of Jesus, you not only have Tamar, who feigned to be a prostitute, but you have Rahab, who really was one. And you also have Ruth, who was a Moabitess, a descendant of Lot through his incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. The scandal just keeps getting worse. And then you have Solomon, born to David and... Do you notice Matthew doesn't say David and Bathsheba? Uh-uh. He isn't going to let you forget that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Not only was there adultery involved, but murder as well. Do you see, can you get just a glimpse of the amazing grace of God that overcomes all of that filth, all of that garbage, all of that sin and depravity? And says, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Now take a look at yourself. And you feel hopeless. You see, you know, I've struggled with that sin for a decade. It's never going to work. I'm never going to get victory. I'm just the way I am. No hope for me. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And that means real and lasting change is available for you. But it's found through the grace of God, this grace of redemption. It's found at the foot of the cross, where you lay down your life at Jesus' feet and you say, Lord, I'm willing to learn. I'm willing to be a faithful student in this school of change. Teach me. Lord, teach me about judgment. Teach me about justice, about doing the right thing. Teach me about your amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we stand this morning as debtors to grace alone. And so we pray that in our lives we may grow in spiritual maturity and experience your lasting transformation. As we seek to take our sins seriously, to commit ourselves to do the right thing, and to cast ourselves on Jesus as our only hope. For we pray this in his precious name. Amen.